I'm excited for Holy Week. You know, this is the beginning of the Christian calendar. It's actually less about Christmas. Although Christmas is wonderful, but it is this week that sets apart the Christian life. It's this week where we remember not just the death of Christ, but the fact that Jesus goes public with his kingdom. He begins to act like the king we'd always hoped but never quite dared or dreamed would come, a king that surpasses and fundamentally changes the expectation of his people, a king who rides in on a donkey to the praise of hundreds who would just weeks later respond very differently to Jesus. And so as we come this morning to look again at this familiar story of Jesus riding in, his triumphal entry as it's often called, I want us to again think of how this sets off and sets apart and begins the great week where we remember the kingship, the glory of the God who has come near, the King who has come to his people. So, in that setting, let's put Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11 in front of us. Hear now God's word. Now then they drew near to Jerusalem, and they came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you. Immediately you will find a donkey tied with a colt with her. Untie them, bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophets, saying, "Say to the daughters of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." Then the disciples went and did as Jesus directed them, and they brought the donkey with the colt, and they put their cloaks on him, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread out their cloaks on the road, and others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that the following were all shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred by this, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, again, we ask that you would open your word to us. This passage so familiar to many, Lord, again, that we might be fed, refreshed, that your word would be alive again in our hearts. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Expectations can be a dangerous thing. We can think, for example, sometimes in the context of something that we're looking towards that's coming up and we're pretty sure it's going to go badly. And so if we're sure it's going to go badly, our expectations are that it's not going to go well. It's amazing how often those circumstances then live up to our expectations. And even if it isn't as bad as we thought, we're unable to enjoy that which is good. Whatever positive could have come out of those circumstances, if our heart is in the wrong place, if our expectations are in the wrong place, we won't enjoy it. We won't even have opportunity to enjoy that was good. But it's not just bad expectations. It's good expectations too, right? When you have high expectations of something, when you think about how wonderful something is going to be and you build it up and you get this picture in your mind, and usually it's, you know, we could probably use, since Easter's coming up, which usually has to do with then family meals and lots of family members getting together, some family may be thinking this is going to be the worst thing ever. And those expectations are there. And so then when everybody gets together and they're looking forward to all those traditional arguments and fights and they don't happen, it's not as bad as they thought it was going to be, but they don't get to enjoy it because their expectations weren't very good. Or maybe you're on the other side of it and you're thinking, this is going to be the greatest thing ever. All the family will be together and it'll be beautiful and all the kids will run around and they'll be in their Sunday best and it'll be a and there's this sort of Norman Rockwell sort of picture in your mind, and then it doesn't go well. And your expectations are dashed and the whole thing becomes quite soured and quite unfortunate. We like to think that we come to situations with an open perspective, that we're just going to let this happen. Whatever happens, happens. But the reality is, all of us, in our hearts, come to circumstances with certain expectations. Certain events, certain season of life changes, certain jobs, certain events, they all have these ideas where we have expectations of what is going to happen. And not just our expectations. But quite honestly, our expectations are fueled by an agenda. I want something to happen. It's not just that I have expectations, but secretly I have an agenda. I want this event, I want this person, I want this agreement to give me what I want and what I need. As a congregation, we talk about here at Chehalem Valley having open doors, open hearts, and open hands. And so this morning, as we look at this particular text, I want us to actually look at, through the context of our expectations, as we see the triumphal entry of Jesus, how are the themes of open door, open heart, open hands present? It might be a useful format. I hope it's a useful structure. We'll soon find out. As the scene opens in our text, what do we see? We see open doors. Jerusalem is opened wide, right? They're excited about Jesus coming. The crowds come out. They're laying the palm branches down. There is great excitement. The keys to the city, if you will, are basically being laid at Jesus' feet. The people are excited. There is a great spirit of expectation. He is welcomed with open arms. And Jesus comes embracing all the symbolism, as we've already mentioned throughout the service, of a king. He pulls the imagery out of the Old Testament prophets. He comes riding in on a donkey. He is publicly declaring, I am the one you were looking for. I am the Messiah. I am David's son. And the crowds respond with a kingly welcome. Some of the scholars point out that about 200 years before, when the Maccabees, who were some Jewish freedom fighters, liberated Jerusalem and established a kingly dynasty, when the Maccabees rode in, Judah Maccabee rode in, they did the exact same thing for him. Palm branches were cut down. The exact same scene was played out. And just as you and I know what happened 200 years ago in our nation, trust me, the people of Jerusalem were saying, this is going to be a greater Maccabee. This is going to be our deliverer. Their expectations were built up. Here's Jesus embracing kingly images, and they're saying, you are our king. We're going to treat you the same way we treated the last great Jewish liberator of Jerusalem. We're going to lay those palm branches down. We're going to lay our coats in front of you. We are going to welcome you as our king. And they do. They sing. They rejoice. Their expectations are building. But what's their agenda? What are they looking for Jesus to do? They're looking really for Jesus simply to liberate them. Just break the back of the Roman yoke. Break it, that we might be free, that we might no longer have to pay taxes that go a couple thousand miles back to the west and to Rome to pay for all of the things that Rome does. We want to be liberated. We want to be set free from the Roman yoke. There's no real thought here for of anything else. This is, in their minds, the Messiah's job. The last few decades had seen numerous would-be messiahs during Jesus' own lifetime who rose up, got a couple hundred people together, tried to throw off the Roman yoke, got squished. Romans were very good at putting down revolts. But maybe this time it would be better. Here is Jesus. He's done some miraculous things. He's a great teacher. Maybe this time he will break the Roman yoke. Simple liberation. Very impersonal, right? Jesus as a king isn't going to be personally involved with any one of them. He's just going to take off this oppressive layer overhead that they might all be set free from the worldly yoke of the Roman governors and emperors. Simple liberation. Just fix this one problem. Fix the Roman problem. And I think that it still translates into our culture today. The reality is that there is still a tendency, even within those who are spiritual seekers, to really want a God who just handles one thing. That they come to Jesus and say, really what I need is a get out of hell free card. I just need that thing covered. I've got this whole life pretty well covered. I know what I want to do. I've got these. I can do that part. I'll work hard enough and I'll be wise enough with my, I'll do those things. I just need to know that this end thing is covered. Just cover the end for me. Our expectation then is a God who will certainly ride in and set us free from the power of death and sin. That would be great. Fix this for me. But what happens when that's not all he wants to do? What happens if the king comes in and yes, he wants to set you free, but he wants to set you free from the things that you're not even willing to admit yet are controlling you, that you're not even sure you want to acknowledge exist within our own hearts. You see, there's this initial image of an open door. Come in. But the question is that open door also followed with an open heart? Because when God comes into our lives, when Jesus rides into Jerusalem, he is not just there to do business with the Romans. He's there to do business with his people. And one of the things we didn't read here, but is right after Jesus' triumphal entry, what does he do? He goes and cleanses the temple. He throws out the money changers. He disrupts worship. And increasingly, scholars are saying that was less about what was happening in the sense of the money changers, because the fact that they made a profit wasn't a bad thing. People have to make money. If you're selling a dove and it costs you a nickel and you sell it for a nickel, how on earth is the person selling the dove supposed to make a living? And the reality is that carrying a dove from up in Galilee all the way to the temple isn't really practical, so the ability to go to the temple and buy your sacrifices there just made common sense. And so what is really Jesus doing, given the culture and the history? What he's doing is saying the time of the temple is over. You want me to come in here and liberate you from the Romans? I'm here to liberate you from the oppression of the false religion that you have adopted. Your hearts have become cold to me. You're going through the motions, but your hearts are far from the God you claim to worship. And this temple's time is over because now the real temple has come. And I really shouldn't be pointing to myself. I mean Jesus. This temple. The person of Jesus. And the hearts of those who hear this first are cold to it. They welcome him in initially, but when he begins to point out that the temple's time is past, that their pietism, their religious work has taken them away from God as opposed to close to them, when he begins to exert his own agenda of real heart transformation, of real change, the response shows that their hearts weren't open. That even as they welcome Jesus into Jerusalem, it's really very conditional and very limited. It's very specific. The agendas were different. The sense of fulfillment. What would a heart fulfilled look like? Their idea of fulfillment? Peace. Freedom. Jesus' idea as he rides into Jerusalem and cleanses the temple as their king is heart transformation, is a complete rebirth, a complete renewal, a complete reordering of expectations, a complete reordering of agendas. This is no small revolt. This is no small change of political government. It's not as simple as changing the person at the top. Christ's point is, I'm going to change you from the ground up. It is exceedingly personal. So what are your expectations? As the king rides in, as the palm tree, the palm branches are cut and laid before the king, as the kids will come back from their lesson with the little palm leaves that we always love on Palm Sunday. There's a reason we pass those out later and not earlier. But it's fun. It's great. We love the idea, the pageantry, the beauty of it. But what are your expectations as the king comes riding in? As we begin the reality and the remembrance of Holy Week? That he would save you? That he's here to bless you? It's kind of vague terminology. What do we mean, save us? What does it mean, bless me? How about a Jesus who is willing to come into your life and make you less angry and fearful? To address those things in your heart that creates fear and anxiety. So that as you come into a knowledge of Jesus Christ, years later, 3 years later, 2 years, 5 years, 20 years, you are not the same fearful person that you were when you came to faith. That those issues of anger that you have harbored for years would not be as true of you 10 years from now, 5 years from now, as they are today. There is nothing that grieves me more, and hopefully you as well, when I meet dear saints who have been Christians for years, and they're wrestling with some of those same fears and anger issues that they were wrestling with 20 years before. And the heart-wrenching response as you begin to talk with them is, that's just the way I am. I guess I can't change. As if the only thing that God would do to Christians is stop us from being alcoholics or philanderers or addicts to one thing or another. That he only covers those sort of big things. But the fact that he could make us more peaceful, less fearful, make us less critical and condescending, less of a need to tear down others that we look good, that we can be generous, less defensive to criticism, and more willing to see our strengths and our weaknesses brought into the light. That's a heart that's beginning to be transformed, not just, and again, important things. Addictions are not healthy. True. But what about my addiction to always being right? What about my addiction to needing to be in control? What about my addiction to making sure that I am well thought of, even at the expense of you being less well thought of? What about those addictions? What about a king who can transform a heart that wrestles with those issues? What about a God who is willing to make me more faithful, to transform me so that I can actually love people at the expense of myself, that I can be more loving and faithful? What about a God who is willing to change my heart and make me less passive-aggressive, manipulative? God who can make me strong enough to say no when I need to say no, and yes when I need to say yes. You see, those things, which are usually the things that plague us most of our lives, they keep reforming themselves. We may stop being bossy at work and then we end up being bossy in our home. We may stop being fearful in one section and what do you know, if we haven't really dealt with the fear, it comes and reappears someplace else. Our anger may have shifted from being at a parent now to our boss or to somebody in the object may change. But if our hearts aren't open to being transformed, we will be later in life wrestling with the same besetting sins that we wrestle with today. If our expectation and our agenda is that God will only come in to save us from that ultimate end, just save me from hell and leave me alone till I get there, or till I don't get there, or maybe I'll make a hell out of what I have here in the meantime. How can we have hearts that open? How on earth can we have hearts that open to that kind of deep change, to that deep expectation that I will be changed, that I will not be the same person 3 years from now by God's grace and through your care for me and my care for you that I am today? Because that's terrifying, because that means I have to let you know. I have to let some of you in. I have to give you the right to speak into my life and say, East, why are you so angry about that? Your anger is out of all measure to the thing that you claim made you angry. What's going on, brother? How am I going to do that? Well, it is the open hands. It absolutely is. There is no small significance. I suppose too much could be made of it, but the bottom line is those hands of Jesus were nailed open. Those scars are still there in his open palms. You know that in heaven, in the new heavens and the new earth, when you and I receive our glorified bodies, we will no longer have the scars, both physical and emotional and spiritual, that we all wrestle with today. They will all be taken away. You will have a glorified body free from all of the scars and a soul free from all of the scars. But Jesus will always have the scars. How do I know? Because in the glorified body he receives after the resurrection, you can still find the scars. His arms are that open. His hands are that open. He is a king who does not mandate from on high. He is a king who in his own expectations and agenda says, I will die that you might live. You can have faith that when you open your heart to change, I will treat your heart gently. Not that transformation is easy, not that it's not painless. There is the imagery of fire and the impurities being burned off, but he will never, never crush your heart. That he loves you too much. Every indication of Passion Week and the crucifixion and the glories of the resurrection are that his hands are open wide. How wide are they opened? How gracious is our God? Because as shocking and as easy as it is for us to get on a high horse and say, those people, 1 week they're throwing down the palm branches and he is the great God and he is the king. Not great God. He is the great king. He is the Messiah. They don't know he's God yet. He's the great Messiah. He's going to do it. And then 1 week later, the same people are saying, crucify him. Those hypocrites, thank God I'm not like them. It would be easy to go there. And maybe you're not willing to be that hypocrite. You know what? I would be capable of that too. So even if we connect with those people who can on one day praise him and on the other day wish he was out of our lives, how open are his hands? How gracious is our God? Because after the resurrection, these same people who'd ran the gambit of emotions are the ones who begin to be added to the church daily in almost unbelievable numbers. That after Pentecost, it's the same crowds many of the same people. We're supposed to see this as the city of Jerusalem going through this process. It is those people who hear the disciples who say on Pentecost, the Jesus you crucified is now dead, has been raised, and sits at the right hand of the Father, and they convert. And they open their hearts, the hearts that were closed on that horrific Thursday and Friday, are opened 40 days later and find life. That's how open Jesus is. The ones who put the very nails in his hands, the one who cried, crucify me, crucify him. Vast numbers of them come to faith. They are the foundations of the saints and the great cloud of witnesses that Hebrews says looks around us now and encourages on and forward, that we might run the race, that we might allow our hearts to be transformed. That's how open his hands are, that he forgives those, well, all of us, who would be willing to rebel against the king, that we might maintain our own kingship in our own lives. His expectation, his agenda, is for our good. He came into this world with the expectation of dying for us, with the agenda that we might be set free. May God give us by his Holy Spirit the ability, the desire, the longing to have both our expectations and our agenda changed, that we might again have our hearts transformed, that we might have over the time of this congregation's life and existence the ability to look back and say, see how far he has taken us. See how our hearts have been changed. See how he has used that to change this community. That the salt and light, that the kingdom might be glorified.